Good morning. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church for all congregation present here and also all online member present and tuning in however you're tuning in today. The first song, we're going to sing hymn number one, Praise to the Lord. Please join us. Joining us. It is good to praise the Lord. If you have a song request, you are welcome to visit our website at saccentral.org and you can submit a song request and we'll be happy to sing that song in the upcoming Sabbath. The next song, we are going to sing number two, just one page over, All Creatures of Our God and King. We are going to sing verse 1, 3, and 4. Please join us and sing praises for God. Thank you for singing with us. And I'm sure heaven is rejoiced as we lift up a song for Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for warming up our faith as we are going to plug in our faith and connect it to Jesus in worship and adoration throughout this holy Sabbath day. Please bless us as we going to study your word, who led it by Pastor Mike Thompson, so that we can study and apply beautiful truth in our daily life. Thank you, Lord. Please be with us throughout this Sabbath day. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
We're on lesson number 7 in the book of our study on Revelation, the seven trumpets. As we know, the number 7 is featured prominently throughout the book of Revelation. Can you remember some of those things? We got the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, which we're looking at today, and the seven last plagues, which are further down the line. But today we're going to be looking at the seven trumpets. You can have a free copy of today's presentation on a CD or DVD if you contact us here at the church, at Sac Central Church. It's offer number C21907. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. There's a statement here from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, and it says this about the seven trumpets. The view favored by Seventh-day Adventists is that the seven trumpets retrace to a large extent the period of the Christian church already covered by, remember, the seven churches and also the seven seals, and that they emphasize outstanding political and military events during this period. So in other words, the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, they're kind of cyclical. They recycle through the same period of history from the time of John of the Revelation to the second coming. They recycle through that, but each one brings in different elements for us to focus on. And this one, particularly the trumpets, as it says here, military, political and military events during this period. Well, what's the significance of a trumpet? Well, a trumpet can at least make a noise. It doesn't necessarily make music, but if somebody blows a trumpet, you know that's a trumpet, right? But looking back in the Old Testament, we saw that trumpets were very significant. Not necessarily a nice brass silver trumpet, but very often in the temple, the priest, they'd blow a ram's horn. Not particularly musical, but nonetheless, it made the noise that did the job. So they would blow the horn to call people to worship. They would blow the horn. Actually, remember blowing of trumpets? It was just a few days before the Day of Atonement. They would definitely blow the ram's horns then, and also on the Day of Atonement. And also the priests would blow the trumpet as a call for God's people to go to battle against their enemies. It also warned, the trumpet call would warn the unfaithful among God's people that they were probably or possibly going to be punished by their enemies. Also proclaimed to the ungodly nations that they were about to be punished by God for their cruelty toward God's people. And of course, in the larger symbolic sense, we see trumpets very symbolic of announcing the coming day of the Lord and the calamity of the ultimate eschatological, there's a word for you, day of the Lord. So we get the picture here, I assume. Trumpets always, they get people's attention. They're meant to do that, to announce the import of impacting events which will have an effect both on God's people or even upon God's enemies. So with that setting in mind, I want us to move into Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, and read John's introduction to the first of the seven trumpets. Revelation 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then he stops right there. It just starts, but then he stops right there. And John holds it right there because his attention is immediately taken by something else. We come back to the trumpets, but God has interjected this little scene here that takes John's attention, so we need to look at that. Chapter 8, verse 3, he says this, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So we're in the sanctuary here. Verse 4. "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Now, this scene here portrays what can be understood symbolically as the ministration of Christ for his people, a great high priest there in the heavenly sanctuary, where, as our intercessor, he mingles his merits with the prayers of his saints, making them acceptable to God. There's a picture here, another aspect of righteousness by faith. Now, Jesus does this all the time since he ascended up on high. He's doing it even now. But in the immediate context here of this passage, we can relate Christ's intercession as applicable to his persecuted and downtrodden saints, who we see under the fifth seal in chapter 6. We see them crying out to God for justice. So this is the immediate application, but we take it on the broader picture. He hears the cries of all his people. But let's focus on this immediate context. Well, we're backtracking to chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. This is souls under the altar. You're probably familiar with this passage, the souls under the altar. Chapter 6, verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal," not the trumpets, we've just backtracked into the seals for a moment here. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." So we've got martyrs here, martyrs for the word of God, and they're there under the altar, figuratively speaking, they're crying out for justice. So while their cry goes up during this period of the seals, under the fifth seal, the answer, if you will, comes a little later in the period of the trumpets. You follow me so far? The real answer comes to their prayers during the period of the blowing of the trumpets, which takes us back, of course, to chapter 8. God's wrath here under the trumpets is finally poured out on their enemies, those who have rejected Christ and those who have martyred his faithful people. And we see this judgment poured out in this little scenario here between the beginning of the trumpets and when he picks up again on the trumpets. So we're still in 8:5, still in the heavenly scene. "And the angel took the censer," the angel that's at the altar, "and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Don't you love that language? You know, I could just, well, we're going to see this to heavenly music when Jesus comes, voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake and hail. We're not reading Walt Disney here. We're not reading fictitious comics. We will see these things fulfilled. And when it happens, even in the times before that, in our wildest sanctified imagination, it's going to be far more intense than what we can possibly imagine. But here is a little clip, a little thumb sketch here of when God, under the trumpets, would pour his wrath out on those who have persecuted his people. So in other words, we see the trumpets also as of God's reassurance to his persecuted saints in every age, that in spite of the wars, the plagues, the famines, and the death through which they may pass, God has not lost control of this world. It's still his. Are you glad for that? This is my Father's world. He is still judge and will punish unrighteous men and women. So having established the setting here for the trumpets, let's move on. Having said that, I'm going to skim right across the first four trumpets, and I'm going to leave you in your own time to go to the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary or some other reputable tome, volume, and you can look at those for yourself. It's a holy part of the Christian church, particularly in respect to political and military events which impacted God's church throughout those ages. I'm going to move right up immediately toward, going to look at something in the fifth and the sixth trumpet and then the seventh one. I want to move up to the later ones because they take us into the time of the end. Who's living in the time of the end right now? We are. How do you know that? What did you say? The Bible. Good answer, Dennis. The Bible. Yes, thank you. If all else fails, read the Bible. But you're absolutely right. Yeah, end of the 1,260 prophetic days, literal years, ended in 1798, right? Brought us not to the end of time, but the time of the end. We're living in that time now. So I'm moving ahead to these last trumpets because they bring us into this arena here, which relate more directly to us, relate to the rise of what we call Adventism and the message and mission of God's remnant church. So we're jumping ahead to the sixth trumpet. We'll backtrack a little bit for a moment to the fifth, but we're jumping in right at the sixth right now. So we're going to Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. It says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." So he sounds. Now, by the way, the period of the sixth trumpet, we could take this from the mid-15th century thereabouts to about the middle of the 19th century. Now, I want to mention something that happens under this sixth trumpet, which is not touched at all in the lesson, and I feel I would be remiss if I didn't touch on a significant time prophecy that met its fulfillment toward the end of this period, toward the end of the sixth trumpet period. Significant time prophecy that was fulfilled, which drew great attention to the belief and expectation that Jesus was going to come back round about 1844, based upon the 2300-year time prophecy of Daniel 8:14. I'm trying to economize in words here, so I hope you get the gist of what I'm talking about. If there's anybody who doesn't understand this, see me later, and I'll refer you to some chapters in a book, and you can read that. So this is directed a bit to the initiated this morning. So I want to touch on this prophecy that's not mentioned in the lesson, but it was fulfilled during the sixth trumpet. Toward the end of that time period. Now, there was a man called William Miller who was a key proponent of Jesus coming in 1844, based on that time prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Now, William Miller struggled against coming out and preaching this. He'd been studying it for some years. Not only him, but there were other people as well in other parts of the globe which were drawn to the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies dealing with time, and even in the book of Revelation. And he came to this conclusion that Jesus was going to come about 1843 and 1844. And he was moved by it, but didn't want to do anything. Finally, long story short, God gave him a shove. And in 1831, William Miller started preaching based on Daniel 8:14 that Jesus would come in 1844. Well, there was a, you know, there was a gathering of people, but that was 1831. But only 2 years later, in 1833, something happened that just put this message on overdrive for a lot of people. You know what that was? The falling of the stars in November 1833, just 2 years after Miller was out here on the circuit preaching. There was in 1833 the great meteor shower that took place in November. Thousands of people saw it, especially up in the northern part of North America. It was a meteor shower. They've happened before, but this one was of such significance and magnitude. Nobody could miss it. I was once, when I was a student at Newball College, I had a friend from Sweden. He was a student. And he wanted to do a study on this particular star shower in 1833. So I went to the British Museum in London. And he found there in the archives these old scientific journals. It tells you that this star shower was so significant that it was even in the early scientific journals. Very, very powerful, yeah. So this really got the attention of many, many people. They saw in this the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24:29. Just prior to his coming, he said, the stars will fall from heaven. So that happened in 1833. Then only 7 years later after that, this other astounding time prophecy, which I want to refer to, and it's not in the lesson, took place under the sixth trumpet. And we go to Revelation 9:15 for this. We're still in chapter 9. It says, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. When in Revelation it says a third part, it just means a very significant portion of whether it's the earth, whether it's humanity. You know, when it says a third, it's nothing small, okay? Now, there was another key leader in what became known as the Millerite Adventist. They took the name from William Miller. He wasn't the only one in it by any means, but they became known as the Millerite Adventists. And there was one of the Millerite Adventists called Josiah Litch. And he was examining here this this prophecy about an hour a day and a month and a year. And he took the year-day principle, and he calculated this hour, day, and a month, a year to be literally 391 years and 15 days. Not only that, he applied this time prophecy to the state of Turkey. Now, Turkey, for close to 500 years, had established what we might call an Islamic empire. It was known as the Ottoman Empire. It was across the Middle East, all across North Africa. The Crusades, you've heard of the Crusades, right? It was when the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, came into Europe. They really shook the Catholic Church up. And God, I think, permitted that. It gave Martin Luther a bit more breathing space to go forward with the Reformation, but that's another story. But nonetheless, the Ottoman Turks got as far as the gates of Vienna in Austria, and they were actually stopped then and turned back by Charles the Great. But that's how far they got. They were very, very powerful. So, taking Josiah Litch, he looked at this an hour a day and a month a year, 391 years and 15 days, relates to Islam. That's what he was looking at. And there's other symbolism there in Revelation 9, which makes you realize that this was talking about Islam, the invasion of Islam. And he thought, where can I have a beginning date for this 391 years and 15 days? And he took the date of July the 12th, 1449. That is when the Ottoman Turks, they've been trying for about 150 years, they finally took Constantinople, like the crown jewel of what had been the eastern part of the Roman Empire, right there on the Bosphorus. So they were really ensconced, that they had a good, powerful stronghold. So he took that date, July 27th, 1449, and he went forward into the future, 391 years and 15 days, and he came up with August the 11th, 1840. Now, he kind of hung back a little bit, but that date was drawing nigh. Finally, he stuck his neck out, and he says, I wish to say that based upon the word of God in the book of Revelation, that on August the 11th, 1840, it was actually in the year 1840 where he finally took ownership of his declaration. On August the 11th this year, 1840, a significant event is going to take place which will confirm, I'm using my own words here, the decline of the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire was around till about 1922, but it was very, very weak. And it was weakening at this time as well. And so he said, this is it. And on August the 11th, 1840, you know what happened? There's some politics went on before and just after. But on that very day, the Ottoman Turks, Turkey, submitted to receive the protection of Russia, France, and Great Britain to defend it from the threatenings of Egypt. Egypt had formerly been part of the Ottoman Empire. They'd been under the jurisdiction of the Turks, but the Turks had gotten weaker and the Egyptians had got a little stronger, so they started threatening the Turks. Turks realized, well, we used to be tough, but we need some help now. So they came under the protection of these three foreign powers. Well, when that happened, the message of Miller, Jesus coming in 1844, it didn't just go into overdrive. They were strapped on it, solid rocket boosters, if you will. And this drew attention to the fact that Jesus is coming in October 1844. In fact, they still hadn't fully decided when what time of the year it would be. But they said, first it was 1843, then it was 1844. So you can imagine now, we're in 1840. This amazing prophecy is being fulfilled against the Ottoman Turks. And now Miller's saying Jesus is coming in 1844. We've got 4 years left. So the impetus was just absolutely astounding. You know, I don't want to get off track here. But these things happened a few years ago, right? Like 180 years or thereabouts. There was a lot of stuff happened in the mid-1800s. And if we had lived in that time, seeing the dark day, seeing the Lisbon earthquake being around at that time, the falling of the stars, the Ottoman Turks, all of these time prophecies fulfilling, we would have been also on overdrive with anticipation of Jesus coming. We would be fired up to do evangelism. We would be fired up to seek God and have a conversion experience like never before. It was time. But now we're about 180 years down the line, and where's all the excitement gone? You know, the excitement has faded away because it's not that God is playing some funny tricks. And he got everybody excited, and he said, okay, just kidding. Just relax now for another 1,000 years. No. God was ready to move. Jesus ready to come soon after in the 1800s. But we're still here. You know why? You heard of the 10 virgins? You heard of the Laodicean church? Yeah, we look back and we say, the falling of the stars, 1833, 2019. How long ago is that? So we tend to think, we need to wake up. Can you say amen to that? Amen. We need to wake up, don't we? We have not followed and are not following cunningly devised fables. Far from it. God, we are sitting on a, I don't want to get too frivolous here, but we have received the accumulated light of the ages. We are blessed. We are privileged. We have so much light. And not only that, we're sitting, as it were, on a powder keg. And I'm not ascribing the Holy Spirit to gunpowder. Don't get me wrong, but you know what I mean. You strap somebody, you put somebody on a powder keg and light the fuse, and you put them in a long barrel, and boom. They're motivated. They're mobile. They're airborne. God is waiting to pour the Holy Spirit upon us so we can understand the light, appreciate the light, be sanctified by that light, and go out and have a message to preach. And when people look at us and when they listen to us, they're looking in our faces and say, you know what? These people not only say what seems to make sense, but I can tell that they mean it. People can tell when you mean it. And you can kid him for a while if you're phony, but it doesn't last. There was a well-known president said that, wasn't there? Abraham Lincoln. Okay, so here we go now. Here we are. We've got 3 years to go now. Till 1844. Well, as we know, we get to 1844. They thought Jesus was coming in the spring, but he didn't come. But they didn't give up. They were in a tarrying time. And then we get to a time in, it was July, the Exeter Camp Meeting in New Hampshire. All the Adventists got together and they thought, well, we're in the right year, but he hasn't come yet. What is it? What's going on? Well, there was a man called, his last name was Snow. I forgot his first name. Pastor Fred would know. This man called Snow comes riding into the camp. And a lady knew Snow, Mr. Snow, and she said to the people, this brother has meat in due season. So Brother Snow came up to the podium, and they're all sitting there, and he began to expound, and he made the point, which is very clear, that, you know, Artaxerxes' decree was given in the fall of 457. So this prophecy will be fulfilled, the 2300 days, in the fall of 1844. And, well, not only that, they related it to the ancient Jewish reckoning and came up with the date October 22, 1844. They were on fire. And they went out with a message that was kind of termed the midnight cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. You know, Jesus told a parable about that. 10 virgins, 5 of them now woke up. The bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And so they gave it everything they had. October 22 came around. And they woke up with fond expectation, if they ever slept the night before. Probably not. The day grew longer. He's still coming. Got into the late afternoon. He's still going to come. This is the day. They got together. They prayed. Got into early evening, not quite sundown. There's still time. Sun went down. 8 o'clock at night. 9 o'clock at night. 10 o'clock. 11 o'clock, an hour to go, struck midnight, and Jesus, he didn't come. So they experienced what was and has since come to be known as the great disappointment. And what a disappointment. If you really, really believed you're going to see Jesus, and you're ready to meet him. So their fondest hopes were shattered. But all was not lost. God was not playing games. For all they were disappointed, the faithful Adventists remained, they stayed together. They looked at the time prophecy of Daniel 8:14, and they said, you know, everything fits. What has gone wrong? Well, God didn't have them waiting long. He allowed light to immediately begin shining again the very next day on October 23. We'll get into the details. But they were led to get straight to the point. They were led to look again at the cleansing of the sanctuary, what that actually meant. And they came to realize that it meant something else. And I'll mention that in a moment. But there was a reason why God permitted that disappointment as well. Because what it did, you see, it shook out the unfaithful Millerites, Adventists. There was a whole bunch who came in because of the truth and the signs and whatever else. But they came in for the sake of self-preservation. I don't want to be lost. Well, not wanting to be lost, it's a legitimate concern. No, it's a legitimate concern. There's nothing wrong with it. As a concern, it's legitimate. But it's not a good motive to want to follow Jesus. God can give us a little healthy dose of fear to motivate us, but no, to get our attention. But it's not a good motive to want to serve him, right? So God allowed that shaking for that very purpose. The event, the timing of the event was exact, was correct, but the nature of the event they'd misunderstood. It was not the earth being cleansed by the fires of the last day when Jesus came. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, Daniel 8:14. It meant the time of the beginning of the pre-Advent judgment, the investigative judgment, where Jesus went from the holy place into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The light came, and they understood that. This great disappointment that they had been through, they found as they stood, it had been forecast. It had been predicted right there in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 10. Let's go to Revelation 10. We're moving on here from Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 10, verses 1 and 2, John said this, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Who is this mighty angel with a rainbow around his head, do you suppose, that John sees? In Revelation 4:3 and Ezekiel 1:28, it makes it clear that rainbows only adorn members of the deity, and rainbows only embellish, if you will, beautify the throne of deity. So right here is a hallmark that this is the divine being. And in the volume 7 of the commentary, comment by Ellen White, page 971, she says this, "The mighty angel who instructed John was no less a personage than Jesus Christ." So Christ is not an angel, by the way. He's the archangel, which means he's the leader. But he's not an angel, he's just the leader. He is the commander of the Lord's host. Remember when Joshua was about to go into battle, there was this warrior. And he says, "I am now come." He says, "I am the commander of the Lord's host." That was Jesus. So let's move on here. In chapter 10, verse 6 here in Revelation, we read this. Let me read verse 5 and then 6. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer." Time no longer. Now, obviously, Jesus is not telling John there should be time no longer. He's not putting this in the context of the dimension of earthly time, the time that we live in. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, right? Time would have run out a long time ago, so we wouldn't be here. So the context is that of prophetic time. And the prophetic time that Jesus in Revelation 10 is referring to is referring to the prophetic time prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the 2300 days, which ended in 1844, is speaking of that. He says there will be time no longer. You see, the time prophecy in Daniel 8:14 was the longest and the last prophetic time period given in Scripture. There are to be no more future prophecies with fixed times attached to them. And what we call the great Second Advent movement, this getting ready for Jesus coming, the Millerites and other groups of people in different places, the great Second Advent movement, that was based upon the 2300-year time prophecy. That came to an end, and Jesus said, "Time no more." No more prophecies based upon fixed time, where you will know the day of my coming, and I will say, neither the time when the latter rain will be poured out, neither indeed when probation will close. We don't know these things, we never will. God has not revealed them to us. Nonetheless, time no longer, no more time prophecies. Then we read in Revelation 10, verse 8 through 11. Let's read this. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be sweet in thy mouth as honey. And then he says in verse 10, And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. So, sweet, but bitter. This vision here that he saw in chapter 10, time no longer, eat the little book, sweet as honey in your mouth, bitter in your belly. This vision related to the experience that the Millerites had passed through, the great disappointment which they had passed through in October 1844. The little book that the angel was holding. What's a little book? We've mentioned it several times this morning. A little book in the Bible. Yeah, the book of Daniel. It's very clear. And they saw this after the fact and they thought, that's it. That's just us, exactly right. That's exactly what happened. See, prophecy sometimes is not always meant to be understood beforehand. Sometimes God has given prophecies that are meant to be understood afterwards, and you look back and you say, would you believe it? But because that happened, this means that we're here right now, and therefore you draw significance for that. It helps you know where you are in the stream of time. So God is very wise, and they realize, this is what we've been through. So that little book was the book of Daniel. Yeah, that little book. Remember, we had that little book, and we still have it. Daniel 8:14, that one verse, that little book gave birth to this mighty movement. And sweet as honey in the mouth, but bitter in the belly. Well, speaks for itself, right? That sweet, joyful anticipation that the message brought as they looked with joy toward Jesus coming on October 22, 1844. Oh, sweet as honey, not just in your mouth, but right down to your toes, if you will. Just sweet, sweet, sweet. But then he didn't come. So that same little book with that same message that brought them sweet also led them down a little path where they had to taste bitterness and disappointment. But as I mentioned before, God in his great wisdom permitted this to separate the true in heart from so many who joined them just for the sake of self-preservation. But he didn't leave them disappointed. As I said before, light immediately came and they were led to see that this whole scenario, if I can call it that, was Jesus entering the most holy place to begin the investigative judgment, to find out who is true and who is false in readiness so that when he comes back, he doesn't have to gather the world before him saying, who's who? He already knows. He says, my reward is with me. How is his reward already with him? Because it's already determined who the reward is for, right? Does that make sense? So hence, the faithful remaining Millerites were told that their mission wasn't over yet. They'd just begun. And in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, and he said unto me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. I've got a work for you to do. Now, when he says prophesy again, was that the 20? Steve, I'm just going to ask a question here. Does he mean the 2300-day prophecy? Prophesy that again? No, because that's all done, right? All right, Steve, which one is it? Which prophecy is it? The three angels' messages. Yeah. You go now and you prophesy again before nations, kings, tongues, and people. The third angel's message. That's us. And by the way, the first and the second angel's messages were actually preached in 1843, 1844 against a lot of the churches that turned against the Advent movement. Ellen White, for example, and her family, they were kicked out of their particular church. A lot were disfellowshipped. Anyway, so he says, you have a work to do. Go out and preach the third angel's message. So, I have to get moving here. So, moving into Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. We've got some terminology here, right? We've got some symbolism. What are we dealing with here? Measuring? We got the altar? We're here, if you will. He's talking here about a judgment related to the temple and to the heavenly sanctuary, because he says, measure those that worship therein. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? He says, as much as you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So it's a symbolic term, metaphorically here, but we're speaking of judgment. I haven't really mentioned what days we're in because all this flows together, but in Wednesday's lesson, it says this, Revelation 11, 1, commentary here. This refers to the judgment that takes place prior to the second coming. This judgment concerns exclusively God's people, the worshipers in the temple. Okay, close quote. Now, then Jesus speaks again to John in chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, reciting how his word, though opposed for centuries during the Christian era, would ultimately shine forth to light the way for his second coming. And we see here this beast that comes up from the bottomless pit, which wars against God's message. The devil has always tried to blot out the light of truth at the best of times, but especially these end time prophecies, the third angel's message, and where this message of the remnant and the coming of Jesus and the heavenly sanctuary message and the pre-advent judgment, it has its roots in our understanding of Daniel 8:14. And the devil is constantly trying to hide that or ridicule it or through high criticism just say, oh, this is this and this. Throw it out. He's always been doing that. He hates God's word. But Jesus is speaking here now of during this time period from the time of John up until his second coming, there's been this warfare against God's word. And here Jesus focuses in now on a particular period of time during under the sixth trumpet where especially God's word was warred against and even metaphorically killed. Let's look at this. Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. He says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. What do you suppose the two witnesses are? He says, they shall prophesy 1,260 days. There's a 1,260 days there, clothed in sackcloth. Here we get some clues as to what the two witnesses are. These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Sanctuary terminology here. You got the candlesticks. The candlesticks give off what? Light, right? And the source of energy that flowed into those candlesticks was olive oil. So you got the olive trees and you got the candlesticks. And it says in more than one place, but in Psalm 119, 105, it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we can take the two witnesses to be God's word, the Old and the New Testament. Like the woman in Revelation 12, she's clothed with the sun, but she's standing on the moon. We got the Old and New Testament there, symbolically. Now, the Dark Ages were not called the Dark Ages for nothing. They were deliberately called that because, especially, the Word of God was suppressed by the papacy for a large portion of that 1,260 years in which the papacy exercised its power. Now, there were little groups, the Waldenses, for example, in the Alps of northern Italy, where the light freely shone. They were literally the church in the wilderness. They were up in those alpine high altitude places, and if they had to, when the papal armies came, they'd go up into the rocky clefts, and it was very hard, but they preserved the light of truth. It shone there. But by and large, all across papal Europe, and I say papal Europe because the papacy had Europe in its back pocket, all across papal Europe, the word of God was left to languish and mourn in sackcloth, literally, as it says here. As it says here, I will give power unto my witnesses, they will prophesy. Clothed in sackcloth. So the word of God just pretty much languished, but it was still alive. Then in 11 verses 7 through 10, it describes events at the very close of the 1,260 witnesses. We get this further assault by the beast from the bottomless pit who would overcome and kill them and rejoice over their dead bodies for 3.5 days. We've got a time prophecy there, 3.5 days. How many years is that? 3.5 years, yes. During toward the end of the 1,260 years. Well, I have to say this. There was only one European power just before toward the end of 1798 that metaphorically killed the word of God, as it were, and that was in the country of France during its revolution, when human reason and atheism was exalted above the word of God. And it seemed, the dates are not absolutely accurate from what I could find out, but it says in the commentary, from November 26, 1793 to June 17, 1797, religion was officially banished in France by decree of the revolutionary government in France. This equals approximately 3.5 years. Now, if we had the exact dates, I don't doubt it would be right on the money, because God, when God does something, he always does it right. But for those 3.5 years, the word of God, metaphorically dead, just laid unburied, no funeral on the streets of Paris and all over France. That reign of terror which resulted in that was just horrendous. But it says in verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And I want to read this from the lesson, Thursday's lesson, last two paragraphs. The resurrection of the witness, of the two witnesses, points to the great revival of interest in the Bible in the aftermath of the French Revolution, which resulted in the rise of the Second Advent movement, with its restoration of Bible truth and establishment of Bible societies and the worldwide distribution of the Bible. Amen, you see. God's in control. Right before the end, the world will witness one final global Bible proclamation. It references there Revelation 18, that fourth angel, that mighty angel that comes down and cries with a loud voice, calling people out of Babylon. This final message will provoke opposition, empowered by demonic entities working miracles to deceive the world and draw worshipers of the beast into a final battle against God's faithful witnesses. And I think I'm going to be able to go to Thursday and finish off the sixth trumpet, but we can't say much about it, but we'll do this. So now we come to the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15, which covers the time period we are especially living in, of course. Seventh trumpet began at the close of the 2300 days, and we're in it now. All this now is going to happen, what remains in our day. And I can tell you, on the authority of God's word, it is going to be in our day, in the day of the seventh trumpet, that Jesus is going to come. Revelation 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God, that is the gospel. Ephesians 6:19, Romans 16:25, 26, Colossians 1:26 to 28. That's the mystery. It's a terminology for scripture. It says the mystery of God should be finished. So the gospel work will be done across this globe. The third angel's message, empowered by the loud cry, will go forth like fire in the stubble, just going to light this globe up. The mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. So in the meantime, between now and when we get there, we're living in a troubled world. But let us be faithful. because it will surely come. Revelation 11:18, and the nations were angry. Do we see that today? And thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. We're in the judgment. That thou shouldest finally give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy or corrupt the earth. So we're under the trumpets, right? Where God will vindicate his people and pour out his wrath. That's where we came in. On those who oppose Christ, who persecute his people, who are on the devil's side, who think they've won, but they haven't. They've surely lost, and one day soon they will surely find out. One last verse, Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're glad you could join us today. We've covered a lot of ground, but praise the Lord, we got there. So I would be remiss again if I didn't offer you our offering today. You can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation if you contact us here at Sacramento Central Church and ask for offer number C21907. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, glad you could be with us today, and we pray you'll take the time to tune in next week and spend time with us again as we go through the book of Revelation. God bless you.